See everyone, and it is really the most important time of the calendar for us believers. Lucille didn't want me to stand in front of the tomb because we want to make sure we understand the tomb is empty. That is a significant historical reality, and we need to really celebrate about that. Friday, just for incident's sake, Friday we went down to have a family reunion. I was just thinking about this. It was, just a minute here. Okay, here we go. This is our family down. This was part of the family down. This Carol's maternal grandparents and all their descendants and in-laws and so forth. They had 7 children. That generation has passed away now. But they were all believers, and there's many, many others. We counted that there's 71 missing in this picture. So it's a pretty good size number. There's actually 71 more, but they weren't all able to be there. We were missing quite a bunch of our kids and so forth. But anyway, it really struck me how a heritage in a home can really have an impact on those who come after. And I hope that all of us think about that as we have family gatherings and so forth. Let's keep praying. So great to see these little ones coming up here looking in the tomb. Larry, if you want to shine the light on me at all during the service, you know, I will look a little brighter that way too. Brighter than usual. Thank you. Thank you. On Thursday, we took down 17 mission boxes down to Markham on our way to the reunion. And there are another 20 that were packed downstairs now, today, and there's going to be a bunch more. They wanted me to mention, the people who look after that, that if you are thinking of contributing, food would be the main thing. Canned food or bags of like rice, beans, things like that. But please check the expiry. It has to have, I would say, 6 months ahead, because the transit takes about 3 months. So we want to have at least, you know, at least 6 months if that's possible. And you can talk to Barb or Doris. And today Marion is here, I believe, somewhere. Where is Marion? Oh, you took her home. Okay. She came out this morning. She's very, very active with the group. And we really were happy to see her this morning. Last week I did begin a two-part series on Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And I want to wrap this up. However, I am very much aware that it is Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and we're going to tie into that a little bit. But we saw that Jesus taught a number of parables, which I think have a profound message for us. And they take us into the Easter understanding, because Jesus fulfills what those parables talk about. And of course, he goes to trial, he is crucified, his blood is shed for our sins. And he's raised on the Sunday morning. And John, in the Gospel, or I should say the book of Revelation, recounts this, that he met Jesus and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." So let's keep that in our mind as we just take this last little look into that week and all that happens in that week. And I actually found a very good chart if you're interested to see what happens, what days of the Passion Week. This will be on the website with the rest of the outline later on today. You can have a look at that, or you can find it on the internet as well. But there's a lot happening in that last week. And we're essentially in the Tuesday at this point, the large green block, which has a number of events, teachings, questions, different events, as Jesus is interacting with both the people and the temple authorities. Jerusalem is, of course, the heart of the Jewish faith, the identity, the history. It was occupied. This is actually from about 63 AD, so slightly after Jesus' time, but still, the temple is the key part of the whole city. And the people that were coming to Jerusalem would have been just amazingly overawed to see that temple, because it's very, very large and very magnificent. And there's Jesus teaching on the temple steps, as we'll see. Now, these 6 parables that Jesus shares, we have to remember that Jesus is in Jerusalem with quite a few different groups of people there. You would have the ones who had followed along the road, the crowds. They've seen many of his miracles along the way. They've heard his teaching. They would be there, of course. They would have, many of them would have come with him into Jerusalem. There's also other pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, to Passover, because it's the center of the nation. It's the core of the nation. Along the way, of course, we would find that Jesus is meeting with the Jewish authorities, the elders, the temple priests, and other workers and so forth. They're, of course, there. It's the most important week of the year for them as well. There are Gentiles, there's the Roman occupiers. We think from John's Gospel that there may have been some Gentiles who were already converted to Judaism. And we see that again later on in the book of Acts. So there's all kinds of people. And then there's Jesus' own close apostles, the 12. Somebody has pointed out that they were probably all from the north, from Galilee, except for Judas. Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means Ishkarioth. It's a man of Kerioth, which is a little town close to Jerusalem. So possibly Judas was the only one from the south, closer to Jerusalem, more aware of the issues and the politics and all the things that were going on in that area. But we don't know if there were any others from the south, but probably the most from the north. Now, we had this little chart last week, and I misspoke. I said the parable of the tenants was only found in Matthew and Mark, and here I went and looked, and it was also in Luke. So it's actually the same parable in the three Gospels, and we'll take a look at that today. The others we've talked about last week, I'll just highlight them, but we said throughout there is a pattern that shows up in all this block of parables. And the pattern is always the same. There's always a central figure who has the authority, the power, the resources. It may be the landowner. It may be the king. It may be the son, the bridegroom. But there's always that one figure who has all of this, power, authority, resources. And then there's others around. And the ending of the parable always has a bit of a key to understanding it all. The people's attitude, not always that exemplary, not always that great. We'll talk a little bit about that again. They're always accountable, though. The servants or the maidens or whoever, they are accountable. Even the people that were brought in off the streets during the parable of the great wedding feast, you know, they didn't originally get invited, but when the others didn't show up, the servants went and brought people off the streets. And yet there was accountability as well for them. The focus is on the Son, especially in those four that clearly identify who he is. And in all of them, there's that main idea. What matters to the Son is what really matters. And it should matter to us. Now, it could be what matters to the king or the landowner, but it's that central figure. What is important to them is what really should be important to all of us. How does that affect our behavior? Just a little bit more before we jump into the text today, some perspectives. It's true that Jesus came to save us. There's no doubt about that. He has come, he's given his life, but it is part of a much greater sequence of majestic events throughout Scripture, from creation on through, that is really the backdrop for all of this. He has come to save us. He has given his life for us. But he's also going to be king, and he's also going to be the bridegroom, and he's going to be the majestic creator, and so forth. And you see more of that when you get into the book of Revelation later. We'll take a peek at that in some months to come. It's God's vineyard. It's his creation. It's his realm, if you want to say. It's all his. There's no part of it that we can say, well, this is mine, God. No, no, no. It's all his, and it really matters how we act. It's God's resources, as I've mentioned. It's Jesus' wedding, and we are so fortunate to be invited. You think about that, how incredible that is, just to be a part of the celebration of the great wedding feast. Now, as we've looked at attitudes last week, and I'll just highlight a little bit again that we said, you know, the attitudes, the human attitudes, well, I mean, we're human beings, you know, it's just not always going to be top or above board. In every case, we're a little bit prone to grumble. The workers in the vineyard, they were grumbling. They expected to get paid more. Sometimes they're not always diligent. You know, some had had a bad attitude about the master, they hid the money or they wrapped it up in a cloth or whatever. You know, that wasn't such a great attitude. Now, others were commended. They had a great attitude. They took the master's money and they went out and made really good investments, worked hard, and brought more to the master. They are sometimes careless. Five of the maidens were careless in that parable. Doesn't say they were malicious, they just were careless. And unfortunately, it really had a huge impact on the outcome of that parable. The parable of the wedding feast, you know, some ignored the king. They were invited to come to the great wedding feast. They said, no, I'm busy, I'm going to my business, I'm going to here, I'm going to the farm or whatever. Very, very sad, you know. But today, we're going to see the most shocking attitudes in this last set. It's one parable, but it's told by the three different gospel writers. Called the Parable of the Tenants, found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they have a really, really bad attitude. And it kind of leads us conceptually to think of what happened on that last day when the mob turned against Jesus and forced, and of course the temple authorities and so forth, they all together forced Pilate to move ahead. He wasn't really wanting to, but he did. He was still responsible, of course. But there's a bad flow of attitudes from this parable into that. Now, this last parable is spoken to the crowds, it's spoken to the Jewish religious authorities, it has a new focus on the sun, it has, it has details in it that are important. We're going to follow along from Mark chapter 12, so if you have your Bibles, you can, but it'll be here as well. Mark chapter 12, and then we'll see how Matthew has a little more coverage, and Luke has a little more insight as well. So here we go. I'd like to just pray before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to hear this parable and to think about it and to wonder, how do we fit into this? Or do we fit? Or what do we learn from it? Lord, help us to realize that you spoke this to people back then, but it still has an application today. And we just pray that you would bless us and guide us and open our minds to your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we go. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. That's a theme we often see. The owner goes away for a while. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So you can see he's invested a lot. He's put a wall all the way around the vineyard. He has the wine press. He's built a tower. He's made all this commitment. He's now rented it to whom he thinks are worthy tenants. And he's hoping at harvest time to get some of the fruit that's his rent. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. From Psalm 118. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Now, they're going to find another way. They're going to arrest him at night in the garden. Judas betrays him, betrays his location. They are still going to arrest him. And of course, we know what will happen in the days ahead. The crowd will turn against Jesus. But it's just incredible when you think about how many people came in the parable and they mistreated them one after the other after the other and finally kills the son as well. Now, Matthew just includes one extra little part. So after where Jesus talks about the quote from Psalm 18, he says in verse 43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid. So it enlarges a little bit about the seriousness of not being in right relationship to that cornerstone. Okay, that's part of it here. And then Luke adds a little bit more about the interaction that Jesus had. Same parable. And he says at the end, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." And then Luke continues, like the others, "The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people." Now, I've already said, but just to highlight, once again, in this parable, we have the same pattern. We have the authority, the power, the resources lie with the owner of the vineyard. But in this case, the son is killed at the hands of these wicked tenants. And the end is the key, where Jesus highlights that the owner is going to take away that vineyard from that first group and give it to someone else who will produce the fruit. The people's attitude, we already realize. The accountability, we already realize. It's serious in the end for them, of course. But the focus is on the son who is killed. And then we see that same idea. Does it matter? Well, it does matter. What matters to the owner is what matters. In the end, it's the only thing that matters. And how does that affect our behavior? But especially, how should it affect the behavior of those temple authorities and rulers at that time? Don't you wonder? Doesn't it make you wonder? You know, how did the Jewish leaders know that he had told the parable about them? It says they knew he had. How did they know? Was it because of Scripture? Did they have an enlightenment? Did Jesus turn and look directly at them? Or was it obvious from his mannerisms? You know, it just makes you wonder, how did they know? Did they already know that their circle of authority was corrupt and it was just to preserve their own power and their prestige and all kinds of things? It's hard to say. We don't know for sure. But if they knew, why didn't they repent? That's really a question. If you know that God is talking to your heart, why don't we repent? Why don't we try to make things right with God? You see instead the pattern over and over and over again that they mistreat his servants and so forth. So it's really a puzzle. And it's one of the unanswered questions. You know, why didn't they repent? The other thing I wondered about is, do the crowds know? Did the crowds know? Did they know that the parable was spoken about the religious leaders of the day? I don't know. And then, do the disciples understand that Jesus' death is getting closer? We've already spoken about that along the way to Jerusalem. Jesus actually has warned them three distinct times. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. And then he's going to rise. But it says in the scripture that they don't understand that. They don't realize what's coming. They don't know why that's going to happen. They're hoping that Jesus is going to be the Messiah and maybe get rid of the Romans and make things much better, like the way it was under Solomon or under David. But they don't understand that. And it's just really, really a bit of a puzzle. Why do the people who should repent, why do they not repent? Do the crowds know? Do the disciples see it coming? No, it's like a muddle. It's like a human fog upon everyone. Nobody seems to understand really what is happening in this case. And as we said, soon that crowd will turn to be a mob, and they will be part of what condemns Jesus. You think about some of the things that were said, you know, at the time of the crucifixion. They said, well, let his blood fall on our head, you know. And you just think, you know, do we have any real inkling of what we're saying sometimes? Now, we are believers. We're here today because we want to honor Jesus. We want to celebrate. He's alive. And we understand, yes, his death takes away our sin. That's the truth. And we should rejoice in that. We should be, yes, realizing like the little kids, he's not here. He's gone. You know, it's really, really wonderful. Well, what comes next in this series is actually there's four questions and there's one really serious warning that Jesus gives. And the four questions are found in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the first one is one that we heard about before. It's about the taxes and Caesar. And if you were here watching The Chosen, you know, like you knew that potentially was a big issue. Are we supposed to pay taxes to that nasty, rotten Roman emperor, you know, are we or not? Well, that came up and Jesus answered that. And then there was a question of resurrection. This one came from the Sadducees. And then there's a question of the greatest commandment. It comes from the Pharisees. And then Jesus himself asked them a question. Do you remember what it is? It's about whose son is the Messiah. And then he goes into a very, very long warning. If you read it in Matthew especially, it is intense, and it's serious, and it's confrontational, and it is a really, really stern reminder of what happens when people who should know better get off track. You know, one thing we learn is that just because they were religious leaders and educated and knew the law and the Torah and all that doesn't mean that they necessarily had a responsive heart to God. And that's really a warning for all of us. So let's take a look at Matthew. We're going to follow along through Matthew, and I'll just highlight a few things. And I actually won't talk about the taxes and Caesar. Everybody knows about that, I think. You know, Jesus had the coin, and he said, okay, this is Caesar's face. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God's. Now, you might say, well, okay, I guess I got to pay taxes. Yeah, but, you know, it also all belongs to God. And so within God's realm, yes, we pay taxes on earth, but we also know it all belongs to God. I want to jump into the second question, which was about the resurrection. You might not be aware, maybe you are, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. Okay? They're prominent. They're religious. They're in power with the Pharisees in the inner courts. But they don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees do believe in the resurrection. So there's always a bit of a split there. And if you look ahead to the book of Acts, near the end of Paul's trial one time, he brought that up, and there was a bit of an argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in later part of Acts. So they came to him, the Sadducees. They said, you know, we got to ask you this question. There were these seven brothers, and the first one was married, and he died, and his wife then was married by the second, and then he died. And it's like it's a, you know, a hyperbolic kind of marriage question, but they said, now whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? And Jesus said, you know, you don't know the power of God. And first of all, in heaven it's different. There's not marriage in the same way. And he says then, have you not read what God said to you? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Well, where was that? That's when Moses meets God on Mount Sinai at the burning bush. And God is talking to him, and all these are alive to God. He is talking to Moses about this. And as Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they're astonished at his teaching. So he really made it very clear. You know, the Sadducees, they're mistaken. There is a resurrection. All of these ancient people are alive to God. And that is something that they think, oh, okay, so it says they were silenced. Then the Pharisees come on, and one of them wants to ask Jesus a question. Let's see what Jesus knows. What's the greatest commandment? So this is what happens next. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, not only is he identifying that all the little rituals they had, all the things that came out of the law, you know, it really depends on your heart attitude first towards God and towards your neighbor. But the other interesting thing is that that's found in two different parts of the Old Testament. So Jesus does know his Bible very, very well. And they recognize that. He knows the scriptures. These are from two different passages. And in one of the Gospels, it says that the expert of the law said, "Well said, you know, good answer, and it's true." And Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." He told that teacher, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." And I think that person was commended. He had a good attitude. We don't know who it was. Could it have been Nicodemus? We don't know. Could it have been someone else? Joseph of Arimathea? We don't know. It was somebody who was key and recognized that Jesus had given a very, very good answer. So now there's been the taxes question, the resurrection question, the greatest commandment question. Jesus turns around and asks them a question. The Messiah. Whose son is the Messiah? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,' that is, God the Father says to David's Lord, who is the Messiah, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. See, the word Lord there would be a very honorific word. It would be someone greater than David he's speaking to. And we know it's the Messiah. We also know it's Jesus. How is that possible? Humanly speaking, Jesus is the Son in the lineage of David. But divinely, he precedes, he supersedes, he's greater than David. Far, far, he's eternal. You know, so Jesus is just trying to prod them to realize that the Messiah is far greater than David. And the Messiah is not great because he's the son of David. David might be great because he believes in the Messiah, but the focus is on the Messiah. And that, again, is part of that pattern. What matters to the head figure, to the Messiah, is what really matters. How does that affect this? So Jesus then goes into a long warning on hypocrisy. And I won't read it all. I'll just read a tiny bit. But if you go into Matthew 23, it is a long passage. Matthew must have had some reason for really covering everything Jesus said on that occasion. He really wanted that to come across. And we don't know. We know there's a smaller warning in all three Gospels. And there's certainly references to the idea in John's Gospel, but in Matthew, there's a major, major section. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, and they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide." What is a phylactery? It's a little box that they would put scriptures in. They would tie it on their head or on their shoulders and so forth. Okay, we saw one at the museum in Toronto one time. It's a little tiny scripture written out. They make the tassels long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue, which, by the way, the most important seat's always at the front. Okay, just so that you all know, the most important seats are always at the front. Take that to heart. That's a little lesson you can take home with you today. Okay, they love to be... You want to hear one more funny story? My mom was raised in the Dutch church in Holland, okay? And they used to... This is just a tiny little aside, don't worry. They used to rent the seats for the year in that church, and the expensive ones were at the back. Amazing. See, they understand the significance of this. Okay. So anyway, these people love the most important seats in the synagogues, and they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, he is in heaven. This is the father, like a term, not just relationship. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We've had Jesus say that a number of times. We should take that one to heart, really. That's the one that keeps coming up. You know, those exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's always said that way. It's like a little proverb. We call it an axiom, something that's always true in God's realm. Well, what have we learned? What have we learned? It's really all about the Son. Again, today it's all about the Son. Caesar is under God. Caesar is under the Son. David bows to the Messiah. You know, the Messiah is above all human figures. There's no doubt about that. Sadly, the leaders of the people, they don't connect. They don't repent. And even though they understand the parables about them, they don't try to turn back to God. Maybe that one teacher of the law, or a few in the upper circles. But it's very, very sad. It's the politics, it's the jealousy that leads the nation astray. And it's a tragic scene, really, you know. Rejecting God's Son is the whole tragedy of this Passover. And we should not think that Jesus didn't die for the religious leaders. I believe he did. But they just don't seem to want to come back to God in the right way at this time. We're going to see a hint of that even later in a moment here. So Jesus does fulfill the law of love. He does give his life for all. He does lay down, you know, his blood is shed for our sins, takes away our sins. It's true. We need to respond to that, though. And we need to draw close to him. So God created and he owns all. It's his vineyard. It's his kingdom, as I've mentioned. It's his joy to crown his Son. It's the great wedding, the spectacle for his Son. We get to be a part of it. That is incredible. You know, we're invited to celebrate Jesus' wedding. And he's our eternal Savior. It's true. He takes away our sin. And we learn from all this, you know, is Jesus the center of our lives? Do we just have a celebration once a year, or do we understand it's really all about him, and how I respond to him is what matters in my personal life? A few weeks later, not that long, a few weeks later, after Pentecost, which was about 50 days later, John and Peter are back at the same temple. And they're talking to the high priest and the temple officials. And God has just done a miracle. They healed a crippled man. And they're telling about Jesus. It's only a few weeks later. And they're bold. Peter's not afraid now. He's bold. You know, the power of the Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost. Jesus, and this is what they say, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. The same verse. And has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. I want to conclude with just a couple of snapshots into Revelation. We referred a little bit this morning. But, you know, John and Peter and James and the other apostles, they know that Jesus is alive. They're willing to go to the temple. They're willing to preach. And they're willing to risk their lives as they do over and over again to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's a little snippet from Revelation 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, from Revelation 11. And then the final scene here from Revelation final verse here. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." How good it is that we shall be called and able to be celebrating with Jesus. And let's just think about that, getting ready for the wedding and how we conduct ourselves and how we interact in this world and how we prepare our hearts as well as our activities and so forth to celebrate with Jesus forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these dear folks who have come out to honor you and who have gathered to think about the empty tomb and to think about all that Jesus has done for us, giving his life, giving his blood in love, the greatest love, to give up his own life for us, to be able to take away from our impure lives the impurities that his pure life and his pure blood does take away. Lord, we just pray that you would bless us and guide us as we go from here. Help us to think about these things and to let it sink in as we look ahead to spring and as we look ahead to that day someday where indeed we shall be called to be with you. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.